But the story of the lady who couldn't see any bad in anyone. And whenever somebody criticized another to this lady, she would always point out their good virtues, their good points. And her friends got so exasperated with her, and she said, "The trouble with you is that you see good in everybody, you won't see wrong in anyone, you'd even speak well of the devil." "Well, he does persevere," she said. And of course, she's got a point, because he does persevere. And when we have given up with something good, he will be persevering with something evil long afterwards. And we find it here in Acts chapter 5. We know that he tried through the religious authorities to hinder and harm the church before. In chapter 1 and the opening verses, we read of the first taste of persecution that was to come upon the church. "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold." That's, of course, Peter and John. Now again, when we come to chapter 5 and verse 17, we find it happening once more. "Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, Sadducees, filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Before, it was Peter and John, held overnight and interrogated next day. Now it seems to be all the apostles, much more menacing this time, put in what's called the common prison for a while. A writer who has visited such places tells us what this common prison would have been like. He says, "The common prison consists of a single room in the governor's cellar, with a floor of earth and one small window, where all manner of people, from the murderer to the insolent debtor, are crowded together. The only furniture consists of a bench, always occupied by the strongest. The rest lie on the floor or stand. We have visited prisons of this kind, where we could only stand a few minutes upon the threshold on account of the foul air. The keepers remain outside of the door." So stuffed into such an intolerable place, what must this band of holy men, the apostles, have been thinking? Well, whatever they were thinking, we know that someone else was thinking of them and remembering them. Look what we read in verses 19 and 20. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' A messenger from another world is sent to supernaturally deliver them from this black hole of Calcutta, as it were, set them free and give them a commission to preach again." Now, the appearance of this angel here for their deliverance reminds us that there is this supernatural dimension behind when the church suffers in this world. It's not a purely human thing. It's not simply a clash between opposing ideas. The angel is sent to deliver here because evil angels have been at work. The devil, Satan and his demons. Who else is behind what we read in verse 17? "The Sadducees were filled with indignation," or as the word is, jealousy. Who stirs up persecuting religious authorities to hate the church and attack the church? Well, it's the devil, isn't it? And the devil represents one side of the warfare. Here, the angel of the Lord represents the other side. And the Lord sends the angel to release the apostles and free them and set them working again. There is a spiritual warfare that is always operating whenever there's persecution, opposition toward the church. But our blessed Lord has said, hasn't he? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here you see a little evidence of the gates of hell having to give way, and Christ sending his messenger to release his servants. This is the first instance of an angel, or the first appearance of an angel, that we find in the book of Acts. I don't know if you've noticed this, but quite frequently in this book, angels feature. In chapter 8, we'll find that the angel of the Lord sends Philip to the desert of Gaza to bring the gospel to the Ethiopian man. In chapter 10, we'll find that an angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius to tell him to send for Peter, who will tell him words whereby he will be saved. Chapter 12, we'll find the angel will come and deliver Peter from his prison cell and from Herod. And later on in that chapter 12, we'll find the angel of the Lord smiting Herod dead for glorying in the blasphemous applause of the people, saying that he was a god. And in chapter 27, we'll find Paul saying, an angel of God stood by me, whose I am and whom I serve, saying that no one will lose their lives in this storm and shipwreck, only the ship will be lost. Be of good cheer, and so on. It's interesting that in the Bible, we don't have direct teaching about angels. We simply have recorded appearances of them and passing mentions of them. Why is that? Well, surely the main reason is this: so that we don't end up making too much of them. They are God's secret agents, as one writer has put it, who are used by God in the government of the universe, and they appear as part of the unfolding drama of redemption in Old Testament and New Testament, and they are given special orders on our behalf. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who are the heirs of salvation? They serve God's people here below. But we're not told too much. Recorded appearances, passing mentions, in order that we might not make too much and give too much honor to them. After all, they are creatures, and they are not to be worshipped or prayed to. But it would be a pity, wouldn't it, if in not making too much of them, it would be a pity if we made too little of them, which is perhaps what we tend to do. I suppose making too little of angels is better than making too much, but neither should be the case. And I suppose this passage here that we've read from verse 17 of Acts 5 introduces us to the subject of angels and tells us some things about them. And it will be profitable for us, I trust, to look at that for this evening. The role of the angel here in delivering the apostles from the common prison, it can teach us some things in the ministry of angels toward us. Let's note, firstly, that, well, let's look at this great thing, that The very fact that the angel came on this occasion was the result of prayer. And so often it will be the case that prayer will result in the Lord ministering to us by means of angels. Let me just show you this. You may remember that back in chapter 4, verse 29, following the first taste of persecution, Peter and John had gone back to the rest of the apostles and the gathered church, and they prayed together. And chapter 4, verse 29, they said, "Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And the place then was shaken where they were assembled, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. But you see, they called upon God in the face of this danger and threatening from the religious authorities. They prayed that God would visit them and show signs and wonders for their help. And what happens? They're put into prison again, all the apostles this time, and the angel of the Lord comes by night and supernaturally opens the prison doors, and he brings them forth. Is the answer. And it results in just what they asked: boldness to preach the word. Look, verse 20. "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." When they heard that, they entered into the temple and taught. If you've been rescued by an angel at night, and if you've heard those words from the angel, go and preach. You're filled with new life and boldness. And you get that feeling, God is with us, heaven is with us, nothing can stop us. Their prayer was answered. Of course, it's the same when you come to chapter 12, isn't it? That's a tremendous passage where we find Peter in prison, in Herod's prison, and Herod is intending to execute him the very next day. But what do we find? Acts 12, verse 5. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God, church unto God for him." And what we find, verse 7, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side, 'Arise up quickly,' and his chains fell off from his hands, and he was led out from the prison." But it was prayer. In answer to prayer, an angel was sent. As one writer has put it, the angel fetched Peter from prison, but prayer fetched the angel. And dear friends, God will answer our prayers by the ministry of angels. We need to think more about this. Angels are the means God is pleased to use in helping us. God has these agents everywhere, and he can send them into our situation in an instant. For instance, when we pray for journeying mercies before a longish journey, perhaps we ought to pray for journeying mercies every time we make even a local journey. But we particularly feel burdened when we have to make a long journey, don't we? And what are we doing? We're committing ourselves into the care of God. But who does God, as it were, commit us to the care of in turn? Well, it's to his holy angels, isn't it? Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." I know some friends, and mother and daughter were riding in their car one day, making their way along a narrow country road, a B road, even less than a B road in this county, this rural part. And they were going along at a proper speed, and coming the other way was a great wide tractor and something behind it as well. And the combined speed of the tractor and the car, if they had collided, it would have been a very serious smashing indeed. There was no room to pass safely. And yet, mother and daughter will testify that unknown to themselves how it happened, they don't know. But before ever those two vehicles met, it was as if their car was lifted and suddenly put right to the side, jammed into the side of the road, over a ditch, and the tractor passed by. It's a most amazing, miraculous thing. Not done by their hands. And we take these things seriously when they're told us by sober, godly people. The angelic ministry in preserving God's people is real. You say, what happens when God's people end up in car smashes and are terribly injured? Well, in that case, it's angel hands that have borne them through and kept them from suffering worse than they did. And God's will was otherwise than that they should be totally preserved. But more often than not, and more times than we realize, behind the scenes, invisibly, angels minister to us for our protection. And we thank God when we commit our way to Him that He sends them and they watch over us and keep us. I'm not very old, but I've come to middle life now, and if I had a pound for every mile I've travelled on the road in our cars, I'd be a rich man. Many thousands of miles I've travelled without one single accident, and in some horrendous weather conditions and fast roads and motorways, and I put that down to answered prayer and the blessing of God and the ministry of angels. I hope I drive carefully and take all precautions, for not to do so would be presumptuous, but I'm sure that God has been faithful in this. We pray for people's conversion, don't we? We pray for individuals to be converted. And we believe in what's called prevenient grace. The grace of God that operates before an individual is actually converted. It's not saving at the time, but God deals with unconverted people prior to conversion. He guides them. He preserves them from death. He makes all circumstances combine together to bring about the time of their conversion. Prevenient grace. Angels are employed there, undoubtedly. Who knows, dear friends, the sum total of all that the Lord has done for us before we were converted. Through the ministry of angels, before we ever believed in angels, let alone having known the Lord. We owe it. We owe it to what the Lord has done. And people now, individuals you're praying for their conversions, it might well be that as you're praying, the angels are working. And God is working out His plan. And God is working out His purpose. Those individuals that you're praying for might well be so precious in the sight of heaven that heaven is at work for them right now. And God knows the time when effectual calling will come about. It's a nice thought. The Lord answers prayer by sending angels. Angels come as part of that answer to prayer. Look how it happened in the case of Jacob, just as another example. Jacob, we read of in Genesis 28 verse 3. Jacob has to hastily leave home because of what's happened. He has stolen the birthright from his brother Esau. Esau is planning to kill him. Jacob has to leave post haste. Look what Isaac, his father, does. He prays for his son Jacob and sends him away with a blessing, a benediction. Genesis 28:3. And God Almighty bless thee, and so on. And how did God answer that prayer? In what form did it come? Well, look further down the chapter, verse 12. Jacob stops for the night in a lonely place, lies down on the ground with only a stone for a pillow, and is given this dream. Behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and the Lord speaking comfortable words of promise. God Almighty is blessing him. How? By showing Jacob that there are angels there. Heaven is nearer than he thinks. Heaven is open above him. God is there. The angels are there. They're going up to God to receive their orders. They're coming down the ladder to carry their orders out on Jacob's behalf, to take Jacob safely to the land of Paddan Aram, and to bring him one day safely back to the land of Canaan. What a wonderful thought, and what a wonderful passage to make your own, isn't it? God Almighty, bless me. And to believe that we have this ladder set up on the earth, whose top reaches to heaven, which is the Lord Jesus, the type of Christ, who is the way, and the angels going up to God for us, coming down from God for us, to minister to us, to keep us in all our ways. The Lord uses angelic means to answer our prayers. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors because God's people pray for divine help. Dear friends, never imagine that the Lord is limited. Never imagine that the Lord cannot get to where you are or where that person is that you're praying for. Angels can go where people can't, and the Lord sends them easily on their errands and commissions them forth, telling them what to do. The angel comes into this stuffy, awful, desperate place and opens the doors and releases the apostles. Nice to think that perhaps when we pray for missionary friends right across the other side of the world, we don't know their circumstances, we don't know their practical setting, their particular needs. We commend them to God, and the Lord knows where they are. The angels go there to care for them and minister to them, and to even deliver them from persecution, perhaps. It's a wonderful and precious truth. He has so many at his disposal to use. Something else we're told about them is in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, where John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And then he tells us just how many. But in very general terms, wrote Revelation 5 verse 11, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. You see, it doesn't give us the total figure. He can't. It must be too many to compute. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, we're told an innumerable company of angels. But let's think about this. 10,000 times 10,000. Can you work that out in your head? What's 10,000 times 10,000? Well, I'd use a calculator, but it's 100 million. 100 million angels. And then thousands of thousands. An open-ended amount. Still, too many. Too many to reckon. If heaven is bigger than earth, and it certainly is, because heaven is infinite and boundless. You've got nearly 6,000 million human beings on earth. Well, if you speak of 6,000 million angels in heaven, you've only but begun to mention numbers. And what we see here in this one angel, what we see everywhere in Scripture in a number of angels, is but the tip of the iceberg. And it's an infinite iceberg. infinite numbers, almost infinite numbers of them. In the Old Testament particularly, what is God called? What is his great title? The Lord of Hosts. The heavenly hosts, the angels or the armies of heaven, as they're called. And dear friends, they're all to worship and adore God and give him glory. And they're all to serve us and to minister to our needs while we are here in this world. Now, coming back down to earth again, let's look at this place and notice how apt it was what the angel did in this case. Notice in verse 17 what section of the Jews these were. The sect of the Sadducees. You'll know from your reading of the New Testament that there are two main sections of the Jews of our Lord's day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two great parties. And the Pharisees were the great orthodox formalists, sticklers for believing the truth and keeping the rules right to the very most minute letter. The Sadducees were those who denied much revealed truth, especially that which was supernatural. In Acts 23 verse 8 we read, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." You see, they were the liberals, the modernists. You've always got them, haven't you? Liberals and modernists, nothing new. They were there in our Lord's time, poo-pooing anything supernatural, anything belonging to the spirit world, the resurrection of the body, angels, whatever. That couldn't be. They didn't believe that. Well, they didn't believe in any resurrection. And that's why they were so mad at the apostles. And what were they preaching? That Jesus had risen from the dead. And that if Jesus had risen from the dead, there is a resurrection of the body from the dead. And they were mad at the apostles for that. Of course, they said there was no angels either. And what is it that God sends to release the apostles from prison? The angel. It's almost amusing, isn't it? That God, twice over now, has proved these men wrong. They say there's no resurrection. The apostles come along preaching Christ has risen from the dead. They say there's no angel. God sends an angel to release the apostles from the hands of these Sadducees. And again, they're infuriated. God has matched their unbelief twice over with undeniable proof. Resurrection, angels. And that's a thrilling thing. Perhaps that's what we should be praying for, dear friends. That God, in answering our prayers, will answer the unbelief of this age. Here at this time, it was the resurrection, it was the angels that were being denied, and God sent apostles preaching the resurrection, sent angels to intervene to deliver his servants. Oh, that God would thunder from heaven in our day and speak and make this unbelieving age tremble and shut the mouths of all who dispute and who deny God's truth. Let me tell you about something that really happened, just to illustrate this. Some of you will know about this because we've told you before, but it bears repeating. We used to know a family, and the wife was converted. She was a dear Christian woman, but the husband was certainly not converted. And he was a rather academic type. And his problem about becoming a Christian, so he said, was he could not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and he could not accept that Jesus is God. The resurrection of Christ and the deity of Christ.
two great intellectual problems for him. So he said,
Well, as I say, his wife and some of the converted children who prayed for Richard, and the church prayed for Richard, as we do, don't we? And he come to a service now and again, not really much affected. He came to his own wife's baptism. It didn't seem to do much for him. He read Pilgrim's Progress a bit, but then gave up. Dipped into the Bible, but didn't come to anything. The church prayed on. At Devizes, as here, we had a prayer diary. And this family's turn to be prayed was on Monday. Every Monday this family was prayed for, including the unbelieving husband. And there were other times too, but particularly Monday. Now listen to this. One Monday morning, he wasn't teaching in school this Monday morning, it was his sort of rest day from school. He was having a lie-in. At about 9 o'clock, he was just sort of awake in bed. No one else in the house. And he heard a voice. And this voice spoke his name and said, "That's your name, isn't it?" And the man was absolutely rooted. Sat up and rooted to the bed. Shaken rigid. So he felt this overwhelming presence. And he heard this voice. And this is what the voice said. It spoke his name and said, "That's your name, isn't it?" And he said, "Many people are praying for you." Monday, their day to be prayed for on the prayer line. "Many people are praying for you, and I want you in my kingdom." He was absolutely collapsed. Now, he's not the kind of man who has hallucinations or hears voices. He's the most cool, calm, collected, rational type of man. All I know is that when I went to visit him shortly afterwards, he was like a little child. And it was the easiest thing to say to him, "Well, if the Lord has spoken to you audibly, then you will take seriously what the Lord has caused to be recorded in this book, the Bible." And he was prepared to do that. And he opened the scripture, and he listened, so teachable, and he became a Christian soon after that. And in fact, every member of that family is converted now. And he's going on with the Lord most strongly. He doesn't listen for voices anymore. He's in this book, the Bible. But the point is this, you see. God so wonderfully, or the Lord Jesus, I should say, so wonderfully worked, because the very two things that he denied, Christ's resurrection and Christ's deity, at a stroke, were proved to him by this way the Lord was pleased to take. He spoke to the man, and so the man had to believe that Jesus was alive. He spoke to the man, he had to believe that Jesus is divine. And he knows it now. He's a Christian, believer in Jesus. You see, the Lord sometimes does this. He matches the world. Matter for matter, he matches what the world denies with the confirming truth. And the Lord answers for himself. And here the angel is sent, the supernatural visitation is given to show these Pharisees that there are angels, as well as showing them that Jesus is alive and that there is a resurrection. And dear friends, the greatest and most wonderful answer we could ever know to be given to this unbelieving world is more people being converted, isn't it? And the gospel going forth with power. And the Lord making bare his mighty arm in our day. See, they're saying, "Where is your God? And your Bible isn't true. and that we're happy in the world and we're enjoying life and we don't need what you're preaching to us. And if the Lord should speak and the Lord should work in power, and if the Lord should so bless his word in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the world is spoken to and answered, isn't he? Isn't it by that? And oh, how we long that he would, and how we must pray that he will. Well, it was so apt. But let me draw to a close by saying this, dear friends. This is something that belongs to us all. It's not something that just belongs to the early church or to certain periods in church history. It belongs to us all. Look at Matthew 18, verse 10. I like this verse. It's a nice reminder that this belongs to us all. Matthew 18, verse 10. It would appear that the phrase, these little ones, does not mean literally children, but rather disciples whom Jesus has said should be like little children. And so the little ones, therefore, are disciples, Christians. And Jesus says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Disciples, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Some, you see, understand this literally of only little children and that children have angels. Well, a reading of the whole passage from verse 1, I think, will make it clear that the phrase little ones means disciples who are illustrated by little ones, in the same way that John writes to little children in his epistles. Well, now look, their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Your angels and my angels, not one guardian angel, we've got better than that, angels in the plural. We have angels who are our angels. And why do they behold the face of Jesus' Father which is in heaven? Well, isn't it in order to receive orders from him on our behalf? God the Father sending them down to minister to us, and they swooping down gladly with alacrity and joy to carry out his orders for our sakes. Hebrews 12 verse 22 teaches the same. It says, you Christians, he said, you come to an innumerable company of angels. You've come into this realm and dimension now. An innumerable company of angels are yours to minister to you. How wonderful this is. Dear friends, our lives are surrounded by angels. Angels, angelic beings, your angels, my angels. The Father sends them on our behalf. We can pray in terms of Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The Lord does this. 2 Kings 6, when Elisha was there trapped in the city of Dothan. Elisha wasn't afraid. Why? He said, Lord, open my servant's eyes. And the servant's eyes were opened, and what was seen surrounding the city of Dothan and surrounding Elisha? Horses and chariots of fire. Angels, the Syrians that had come to capture Elisha, had no chance. More were for Elisha and his servant than belonged to the Syrians. They were compassed about with fiery spirits, angels. When we go to bed at night, when we lay our head down tonight, dear friends, here's a good prayer. Lord, keep us safe this night, secure from all our fears. May angels guard us while we sleep, till morning light appears. Do you find it hard at night? You wake up in the night, frightened,
hard to sleep, or in the morning, feeling the same, or feeling these dark, somehow depressing mornings, how wonderful if we could remember that we are surrounded by mighty, supernatural, loving, beautiful, glorious beings, angels, who watch over us and protect us. Elijah, when he slept, an angel so tenderly came, and there was the food and the water. And the angel shook him awake and said, "Eat and drink, got a long journey ahead of you." Daniel, when he slept, an angel came and stopped the mouths of the lions, and the lions couldn't touch Daniel in the lion's den. And that night, when the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was hard pressed, and the taunts of Rabshakeh, you remember, my master and the Assyrians are going to come and enter your city, and we're going to take all you captive, and we're going to kill most of you. Don't you trust in the Lord? He can't deliver you. Have any of the other nations' gods delivered them? What's become of them? It'll be the same for you. And that night an angel of the Lord went out amongst the Assyrians and slew 185,000. The Lord sends his angels to guard us and keep us. They're ceaselessly at work on our behalf, sleeping and waking. We're never out of their sight, we're never out of their care, we're never alone. The Lord is with us, the angels are with us, heaven is nearer than we imagine. How blessed we are. Only VIPs are given bodyguards to escort and protect them, aren't they? Only the most special, famous, important people are given such escort to watch them and surround them and take care of them. And you and I are so precious in God's sight that he gives us an escort of angels. The very militia of heaven are there flanking us, in front of us and at our rearward, behind us. Princess Diana's bodyguard was no good to her, was he? In that car smash, he was smashed up himself and only just survived. But the bodyguards of heaven that we have, our security protection, will never fail us. Will never fail us. And dear friends, the final service they will perform is this. And we read about it in Luke 16, verse 22, a very precious thing. But when that Lazarus, that dear godly man Lazarus, came to die, we read, his soul was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into heaven. Luke 16, verse 22. The last service they will perform is to convey our soul safely through death into heaven. Just as the angels stood guard at the Garden of Eden and wouldn't let Adam and Eve back into paradise, because of redemption through Christ, heaven is open to us now, and the angels will admit us and take us through, where Jesus will receive us to glory. How special, how precious we are. Well, dear friends, this angel came as a little reminder to us of all of this. May we pray, and may we rejoice in the ministry of angels, unseen but not unknown. And may the Lord glorify his name. Amen.